Welcome to the podcast of Mike Frazier, Senior Pastor of Canton Baptist Temple. Here you can learn and understand the truths of God's Word so that you may live out those truths. To get a glimpse of what is taking place at our church and to hear more of Mike Frazier, visit our website, cantonbaptist.org. If you have any questions or comments, we would like to hear from you. Please email us at radio@cantonbaptist.org. Now let's join Mike Frazier.
Will you open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 4. We dealt with Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 last week. And tonight we're going to look at verse 2 all the way down to verse 11. And tonight, do you have the clicker? Because I don't have it. You're going to, okay, the title of tonight's message is called A Glimpse into Heaven. A Glimpse into Heaven. No doubt most of us at some point in our lives have talked with someone who has had a near-death experience. And maybe you're here tonight and you say, yeah, I remember talking with someone who has had a near-death experience. There are those who claim to have visited heaven and then return to even talk about their experience. Many talk about seeing a bright light or even being drawn to that light as if they were going through a tunnel. There's no doubt in our society today there's an incredible fascination among Christians and non-Christians with the afterlife. There are even TV programs that deal with the subject of the afterlife, and they will explore the mysterious realm of the supernatural. Often these shows will talk about angels, and they will talk about the interaction that maybe those angels had with human beings. But listen to me closely here tonight, because ultimately the Bible, not our experience, is our final authority on any given subject. So when we're talking about the afterlife, or if we're talking about heaven, ultimately, I may hear somebody's experience and hear them tell me what they saw, but ultimately, it is God's Word that gives us the facts about that subject. So as we talk about heaven a little bit more here tonight, we talked about last week how the next major event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, right? The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air and to be with our Lord forever and ever. I look forward to that day. Amen. But once we are raptured up, we will experience the blessings and the bliss of heaven. And so we're going to look tonight at this subject of taking a glimpse of heaven. Now, the Bible tells us about two individuals who, through a vision, visited heaven. The first person to get a glimpse of heaven was the Apostle Paul. He tells about his experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight, but if you were to turn to that passage of Scripture, you would find out that the Apostle Paul was transported into what he called the third heaven. How many of you remember reading about that, all right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? The first heaven would be the earth's atmosphere. That would be the sky and the clouds. When we actually go out and we look up into the sky, we are seeing what the Hebrews would have called the first heaven. All right? That's how the Jewish people would refer to that. The second heaven would be what we call space. It would be the stars, the moon, and the planets. And then the third heaven is what they would refer to as where God dwells in all of his glory. So you had in the Hebrew mind or in the Jewish mind, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. Well, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 how he was transported not to the first heaven, not to the second heaven, but to the third heaven. That would be where God dwells in all of his glory. Now, Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us two things. Number one, it teaches us about the reality of heaven. Heaven is not a figment of our imagination, but rather heaven is a real place, right? It's not something that we just conjured up. It's not a figment of our imagination or fantasy. No, it's a real place. And so the fact that Paul conveys and tells us about this vision where he is transported to the third heaven verifies to us the reality that there is such a place as a third heaven. There is such a place where God dwells. The reality of heaven is emphasized in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Secondly, only God can transport a person from earth to heaven. Right? That's the only way that anybody gets from earth to heaven. Religion doesn't get them there. Church membership doesn't get them there. Being baptized doesn't get them there. God is the one who provides the way of salvation. And so it is God and God alone who can take a person from earth to heaven. And that is something also that's verified there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what's interesting to note is that the Apostle Paul was forbidden to speak about what he saw there. Do you remember what is written in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4? Don't turn there, but the verse will appear up on the screen. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So we really don't learn much about heaven from Paul's vision. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read about how Paul was transported to paradise or to the third heaven, and you will not learn much at all about heaven from that passage of Scripture. Now, the second person to visit heaven was the Apostle John, all right? So you have the Apostle Paul, and then you have the Apostle John. And unlike Paul, John was permitted to give a detailed description of his visit. And he gives us a detailed description in Revelation chapter 4 and also in chapter 5. By the way, the Bible refers to heaven more than 500 times. More than 500 times. But it's the Apostle John who gives us the most complete, the most informative description of heaven in all of the Bible. And so through John's vision that we will study, believers have the privilege of getting a glimpse of where they will live forever. We are really not on planet Earth very long. I think about Ruth J., 100 years old. I don't think I'll ever live to be 100 years old. Do you think you'll live to be 100 years old? Maybe some of you here tonight might make it. But 100 years is a long time to live. And I think about all that Ruth J. has seen and experienced in 100 years of life. I mean, she's seen a lot of changes in her day and time. But I think about 100 years, how we view that from this perspective as being a long time to live. But do you realize eternity is a whole lot longer? Eternity is forever. So our soul, our spirit will spend either eternity in heaven or eternity in a place called hell that will eventually be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to hell. And the average person that I talk to doesn't want to go to hell. They talk about the desire to go to heaven. The problem is when you talk to people, they talk about the different ways that you can get there. I got news for you. There's only one way to get there. Now, that may sound like a politically incorrect statement here tonight, but it is a biblically correct statement because Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he clearly says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, as God, right? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Where is God? God is in heaven. Right? God is in heaven. That's what this vision that we're seeing and we're going to read about here tonight in Revelation chapter 4. So if you want to spend eternity with God in heaven, there is only one way to get there, and that is through the person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let's read our text, all right? Let's look at Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now keep in mind that a rainbow in the Bible has always stood as a symbol of grace. God's incredible grace. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis and you find the first mention of a rainbow after what? The flood, right? It was God's grace when he said, I'm not going to ever destroy the earth like this again. And so the rainbow that we see here and the emerald, the green, the beautiful, wonderful rainbow is not a symbol of what our culture has made it out to be today, but it is a symbol of God's amazing grace. So now we go on and look at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were given lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. Now those four beasts, if you have a reference Bible, you will see maybe off in the margin the words living creatures, right? Do you see that? And so that's another terminology for it. Verse 7, and the first beast, or the first living creature, was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, I'm not going to be dealing with the beasts here tonight. There's a lot to study here in chapter 4, but I think all you need to know is that these beasts are high-ranking angelic beings, all right? Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, let's remind ourselves tonight that the holiness of God is his central attribute. All right. We don't see where it says grace, 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 or love, love, love. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, the eternal God. And verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Did we not sort of sing about that tonight? Right? About how our Lord is worthy of our worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, this was not, again, some mystical fantasy that John was having, but rather he was spiritually transported into the reality of heaven. John's vision focuses on the majesty and the glory of Almighty God as he sits upon his throne. As a matter of fact, the key word in Revelation chapter 4 is the word throne. Did you see how many times the word throne appears here in chapter 4? The word throne is mentioned 11 times. 11 times here in Revelation chapter 4. And so the outline that I want to give you here tonight helps us to wrap our minds around the throne of God, to understand a little bit about this throne that is in heaven. Number one, I want you to see the position of the throne. The position of the throne. Look back again at verse 2 and notice that exclamation, behold, behold. That means that John was truly amazed and astounded by what he saw. You see, the throne of God is a symbol of God's sovereign rule and authority. That word set that you see there is emphasizing the fact that God's sovereign rule is fixed, it's permanent, and it is unshakable. Psalm 11 in verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth overall." Now notice the Apostle John is getting this vision where he is spiritually raptured up and he gets a glimpse of heaven. And what does he see? He sees a throne. This throne reveals that God is in complete control of the universe. It is comforting for us even tonight with what all is transpiring, not only in the United States of America, but what is transpiring all around the world, that we have a God that has not vacated his throne. When John was spiritually in this vision raptured up, he did not see a vacated throne, but we're going to look in a minute at the person who is on that throne. The Lord himself is sitting on that throne. I want you to know that the Lord tonight is sitting on his throne. He is sitting on his throne in the heavens, and you need to understand he has not lost control of anything. Even though things seem to be spinning out of control, you need to understand God is in perfect control. A lot of things are transpiring that upset us right now, but we need to understand we're living in the end times, not the good times, right? We would rather live in the good times, but we're not living in the good times. We're living in the end times. So those surrounded by turmoil and chaos all around us as believers, our focus ought to be on the permanent and the fixed and the unshakable throne of God. Everything else around us is shaky, right? Nothing is constant. Nothing is fixed in our culture and in our world today. And that's why we as Christians, we've got to keep our focus on the Lord, because he is on his throne and he is sovereign and he is in control at this very moment. As God's children, we rest in the sovereignty of our Heavenly Father, right? And so tonight we need to understand that it would do us some good, and I said this last week, and you're probably going to hear me say it over and over again, turn off the TV, get off the social media, and get your nose in the book. Because it'll change your whole perspective. We spend, I would ask you, how much time do you spend watching the news, or how much time do you spend on social media? Okay, now tell me, how much time do you spend reading the Word of God? How much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you spend focusing on who God is and what God can do in our lives? I love what the late Dr. Lehman Strauss said about the sovereignty of God. It should be in your handout there. He does what he wants, when he wants, for the purpose he chooses. And he involves whomever he wants to involve, and he's always right. I love that. That's our God right there, is it not? He does what he wants, when he wants to do it, for the purpose that he chooses. His plan and his purpose is being accomplished, and he uses whoever he wants to use, and he's always right. That's our God. Everything that happens comes about because God either directly causes it to happen or he consciously allows it to happen. We need to understand that. Either God causes it to happen or he allows it to happen. God has never said, "Oops, I didn't see that one coming," or "What? I didn't realize that was going on over there." No. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows everything that is transpiring, not only in America and throughout all the world, but he knows what's transpiring in your personal life right now. He is an omniscient, all-knowing God. And he has either caused everything to happen that we are experiencing, or he has allowed it to happen for our good and for his glory. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I mentioned this last week, but are you okay with not understanding everything that God is doing? Sometimes we have to be okay with that. Like little kids that don't always understand why their parents make the decisions that they have to make. One day they understand it a little better when they're looking back, right? But a lot of times when we were young children, I even think about my own kids, they didn't always understand why I was making the decisions that I was making, but I always did it for their good and what was best for our family. That's the way God operates. He does that which pleases Him. It ultimately fulfills His plan and His purpose. Folks, this may sound doctrinal and theological here tonight, but I want you to understand it's very practical. Apply it to your life. God is in control. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but I want you to know God's still on His throne. He is seated in the heavens. And He is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. That is something we have to remind ourselves of over and over again. Because if you just watch the news and you're constantly immersed in social media, let me tell you, you'll either have one of two reactions. You'll get really, number one, really angry with what's going on right now. Any of you gotten that way? I can drive down the road and be talking to my wife about it, and my wife will say, "We have to quit talking about this." I get angry about it. I suddenly get very spirited in my conversation about it. Either that or we really get depressed. You know, it seems like it's one or the other. We're really, really angry about what's happening, or we're really depressed about it. No need to be one way or the other. We don't need to get angry about it. God's in control. We don't need to get depressed about it. God's in control. God's in control. We need to what? Rest in Him. Just rest in Him. God knows what He's doing, folks. He does. I don't always understand what He's doing or why He allows things to happen, but I trust that I have a sovereign God that's in control. He's on His throne. John was spiritually raptured up. He got a glimpse of heaven, and when he got to heaven, he saw a throne. Number two, he saw the person on the throne. We see the position of the throne, but we also want to see the person on the throne. Upon the throne is God, the Lord, the ruler, the omnipotent creator. We see that down in verse 11, "For thou hast created all things, the sovereign Lord of the entire universe." It reminds me of the song that we occasionally sing entitled, "Our God Reigns." How many of you remember that song? Our God reigns. John describes the person on the throne in terms of two precious stones. Words cannot adequately describe the very essence of who God is, and so John can only use comparisons. Notice the two comparisons, the two precious stones that he mentions. Number one, he is like jasper. He is like jasper. Now, if you'll turn over to Revelation 21, you're in Revelation 4, go to Revelation chapter 21 and look at verse 11, because here in this verse we see described for us what jasper is like. Revelation 21, verse 11, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, notice according to this verse that jasper is a stone that's crystal clear with translucent brightness. It's bright and shiny like a diamond, brilliantly displaying all the colors of the spectrum. This crystal clear white stone represents the purity and the glory of God. And then we see a second stone mentioned. He is like the sardine stone. The sardine is also known as a ruby and was a fiery blood red stone. Dr. Woodrow Kroll, I don't know how many of you have maybe heard him preach on the radio or read his books at some point in time in your life, but Dr. Kroll mentions how this stone pictures God's redemptive nature. God, who is full of glory and full of majesty and full of splendor, made an incredible sacrifice for the human race. He sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of all mankind. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, became the perfect sacrifice for you and me. And these two stones, the jasper and the sardine, were also the first and the last stones on the high priest's breastplate. And you read about that in the Old Testament. These two stones represented the firstborn, that would be Reuben, and the lastborn, Benjamin. And so it's quite possible that these two stones that we read about here in Revelation chapter 4 may depict God's covenant relationship with Israel, even though in the chapters to come we will read about God's wrath and God's judgment being poured out. God still has a special relationship with his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And so we see the position of this throne, and we see the person on this throne, God himself sitting upon the throne. And John doesn't hardly know how to describe what he sees. And he says, it's like jasper, the stone jasper, or like the stone sardine. And then we look at number three, the people around the throne. I want to spend a little time here about the people around the throne. Interesting observation, the words throne and seats. Do you see the word seats, S-E-A-T-S, in verse 4, are the same identical Greek word. So think about that for a moment. Same identical Greek word. So around the throne of God are 24 more thrones upon which 24 elders are seated. That's the vision that John is getting, that glimpse of heaven. He sees a throne, the position of the throne. He sees the person on that throne, and that person is the Lord himself. And then suddenly he begins to glance around, and he sees that there are 24 other thrones. I visualize them as being possibly smaller thrones than the central throne in which the Lord is seated. And then on those 24 thrones, he sees 24 elders. Now, the immediate question is, who are the 24 elders? Well, let me begin by saying that throughout the decades, there have been many, many views as to their identity. A lot of people have come up with all kinds of speculation as to who the 24 elders are. The main question seems to boil down to this: are the 24 elders human beings or angelic beings? Now, I personally believe that they are not angelic beings, but rather they are human beings, and I believe they represent the raptured church. Now, I could make that statement, and you would probably say, no, wait a minute, I want to know how you arrived to that position. How did you come to the place where you believe that the 24 elders are a representation of the raptured church? Okay, well, I want to give you that what I would consider to be proof. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and one of the main reasons I hold to this view is because of what Revelation 7 and verse 11 says. And all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Now I want to read that verse again, and I want you to see if you come to the conclusion that I come to. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Now, notice that this verse distinguishes between angels and the 24 elders, correct? In other words, there's a distinction that is being made here, an intentional distinction. Now, go back to our text. Let's talk about what we see here in Revelation chapter 4, because we see also three other reasons why I hold to this view that they are not angelic beings, they are human beings, and they represent the raptured church. All right, here's number one. They are seated upon thrones, which means that they are what? Ruling or reigning, right? Nowhere in the Bible do you see angels sitting upon thrones. I dare you to read the entire Bible by next week. Go from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. But nowhere will you find angels ruling or reigning, sitting upon thrones. The angelic role is to what? To minister, to serve, right? I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all, what, ministering spirits sent forth to minister? It's a reference to angels or angelic beings. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels are meant to serve, not to rule or reign. The church, on the other hand, is repeatedly promised a co-regency with Christ in the millennial kingdom, right? I want you to look at Revelation 2. Look at Revelation 2, verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh, this is being addressed, the message to the church at Thyatira, being addressed to human beings. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He's referring to the messianic kingdom, the time period in which we as the church will rule and reign with our Lord and our King Jesus. Look at Revelation chapter 3. And verse 21, this is addressed to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. All right, look at Revelation chapter 5. We're in chapter 4, just go one chapter over, chapter 5 and verse 10. And hast made us, referring to us as believers in Christ, hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Look at chapter 20. Go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, and I saw thrones. Notice plural, not one here, but thrones, plural. This is describing the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and what? Reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Never do you see angelic beings sitting upon thrones, ruling and reigning, but you do see the church. You do see us as believers ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ during his millennial kingdom. All right, number two. Second reason, they are clothed in white raiment. They are clothed in white raiment. In the book of Revelation, white raiment always signifies the dress of believers. The dress of believers are the garments of believers who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be what? Clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and look please at verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now notice this is a verse underneath the category entitled the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is where we as the bride, the church, we will be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. White garments symbolize the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to believers at the moment of salvation. When you and I are trying to work our way to heaven, we are clothed in our own works of righteousness. They don't get us anywhere. You'll never be able to be righteous enough to go to heaven, right? If we're going to be in heaven, there's only going to be one way we're going to be in heaven, and that is we are going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith, your trust in Him, when you open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, suddenly at that moment you go from being clothed in your own human works, which will amount to nothing, to now being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so instead of God looking down and seeing your human works and saying, nope, you're not good enough. You're not good enough to go to heaven. Instead, he looks down and he sees the righteousness of his own son, Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm satisfied. You have entrance into heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number three, they have golden crowns upon their heads, right? That's the imagery here in Revelation chapter 4. They're seated upon thrones, ruling and reigning. They are clothed in white raiment, and they have golden crowns upon their heads. Now again, nowhere in the Bible are crowns promised to angels. You read your Bible, nowhere. Nor do you ever see angels wearing crowns. Not one time in the Bible. The word crown here is an interesting Greek word. It's the word Stephanos. Stephanos. And it is referring to the victor's crown. That's how it was used, for the victor's crown. The victor's crown was given to those who had successfully endured and won the victory. Now, throughout the Bible, we see repeatedly that crowns are promised to believers who have been faithful, right? Let's look at some verses. Revelation chapter 2. Look at Revelation chapter 2. And let's read verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou what? Faithful unto death. And I will give thee a what? A crown of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And you could put in crown, an incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, notice what the 24 elders do with their crowns in verse 10. Did you notice that when we read down through there, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10? What did they do? And cast their crowns before the throne. The only way we are going to have victory is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve a crown. When you really think about it, right? The victor's crown? Jesus is the one who was victorious over sin. Jesus was the one who was victorious over death and the grave. You see, it's our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that enables us to have the victor's crown. But then when it comes right down to it, we realize we don't deserve this crown. It's all because of him. And what do? We cast the victor's crown at the feet of the one seated upon the throne. The most logical identification is that the 24 elders represent the raptured church. Number four, my last point tonight. I figured I'd hear amens on that. Last point. We always try to keep you about an hour, and that way you can go get your boys and girls from the Roots program. They always appreciate when I let y'all out of here, all right? The praise before the throne. The praise. Now, I believe, as I said a little bit earlier, that the four beasts that are described for us in verse 7 are an exalted order of angels called the cherubim. You've probably heard that terminology before, the cherubim. By the way, the prophet Ezekiel writes about the vision that he saw, and he identifies the living creatures as the cherubims. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Shebar. And then down in verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 10, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Shebar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. But get the picture of what we see taking place in heaven around the throne of God. What is happening here? Every earthly creature and every heavenly creature is praising God. Do you see that? Every earthly creature in heaven. And we're only there by God's grace because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every earthly creature and every heavenly creature is joining their voices and they are praising God. And they are singing a song of praise to exalt the glory and the majesty of God. They praise God for his holiness and for his power. Their attention and their focus is totally on the person of God, the one who is seated upon the throne, the sovereign God, the one who rules over all, the one who created you and me and all things that we see. There is unbelievable unity because of their all-consuming passion to ascribe glory to God. Let's be honest, down here on earth, we are distracted by a lot of things. It's hard to be giving God glory 24/7. I'd like to think that we try to do that, but you think over your day today. Did you bring glory to God 24 hours, 7 days a week over the last week? We'd probably say probably not. It's not an unending glory that we are giving to the Lord until we get to heaven one day. And by the way, this all-consuming passion to glorify God that we see taking place here in heaven, this is really what we ought to strive for down here. When we come to church, when we come as a corporate body of believers, I want you to get a glimpse just for a minute. One of these days, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and I assume that this is the core group tonight, and all of you, if not most of you, are believers in Jesus Christ, when we are raptured up one day, we are going to worship and we are going to praise the Lord, and we are going to have an all-consuming passion to glorify him. Why not get started down here? When we come together, think about this. There ought to be more worship and more praise and more passion when you get a room full of believers than just having one or two people together, right? Now, we're supposed to praise the Lord and worship the Lord all throughout the week, not just at church. But all throughout the week, we ought to be worshiping and praising God. We ought to be glorifying him. But imagine when we all get together like this. That's why it's so important for you to participate in the worship time. When we sing and we praise the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we ascribe to him only the worth and the value that he alone deserves. We need to practice up down here for what we're going to get ready to do up there throughout all eternity. So I want to encourage you but the few thoughts here tonight in closing. The Lord is still on his throne. No matter what is transpiring in America today, the Lord is on his throne. He is sovereign. He's in control. None of this catches him by surprise. None of it. Number two, I'm looking forward to the rapture. I hope I'm a part of not the dead in Christ that rise first, but those which what? Are alive and remain. I hope I'm in that category. If I'm not, no big deal. The dead in Christ shall rise first, right? It's a win-win situation either way. But I'm looking forward to the rapture. It does not really concern me how bad things get here on planet Earth. We are not promised that it's going to get better. Instead, we are promised that it's going to get worse. And it's going to become harder and harder to be a Bible-believing Christian. One who has a backbone, one who has convictions, one who will stand up for what is true and what is right. It's not going to become easier. It's going to become harder. We need to prepare for that. But we're looking forward to the rapture, that day when we will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will praise him and we will worship him and we will give glory and honor to his name because of who he is and because of what he has done in our hearts and in our lives. In the meantime, we have a work to do down here. There are still lost people in our community. People that need Jesus, you work with them, you go to school with them, you live by them, you've got family members that need Christ. We got a job to do. Time is short. Time is of essence because the clock is ticking. And the Lord could come back tonight. And our time to reach that loved one or to reach that coworker, to reach that friend for Christ, we may not have much time left. Do what you can. There was an old song we used to sing years ago entitled, Work for the Night is Coming. How many of you remember that old song? Work for the Night is Coming. We are not to sit around and just wait on the coming of Christ. We are to be busy working, serving the Lord, winning others to Christ, being a witness of the grace of God in our own hearts and in our own lives. Amen.
You have been listening to Mike Frazier, Senior Pastor of Canton Baptist Temple. Like Canton Baptist Temple on Facebook and follow us on Twitter at Canton Baptist. We invite you to join us this coming Sunday to get a personal glimpse of what God is doing at our church. We'll meet you here again next week.